this morning to the 15th chapter of the Confession, dealing with the second part, aspect of conversion. Our attention these last few weeks has been on faith, one of the key elements of what we call conversion, and now our attention to repentance. We've emphasized over these past times that both of these are absolutely essential, that if there is conversion, there will be saving faith and there will be saving repentance. And the very first paragraph of the Confession highlights the importance of repentance in the gospel message. Let's read that and then we'll make a few comments even there. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. An evangelical grace, we'll address that in just a moment. We refer to this as a saving grace. Repentance is not a work, as we are led to believe by some, but repentance is the evidence of the grace of God that has worked in the heart, then giving evidence of that spiritual life. But certainly the emphasis in the second part of this paragraph needs to be well heeded in the day in which we live. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. We live in a day, and it's not unique to our day. This has happened at various times in the history of the church. But we certainly live in a day where this distinction between faith and repentance has become of paramount importance. And we have a whole group of preachers, of theologians, so-called, that separate this faith and repentance and declare that repentance is not part of the gospel message. That they preach faith and faith alone. That sounds good on the surface until you understand how they define faith and the implications thereof, to the neglect of repentance. Repentance is viewed as a work. If we put that down as a condition for salvation, is adding to the gospel. Notwithstanding the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ preached that you must believe and repent, look at the preaching of Christ sometime and the invitation that he gives to sinners over and over again. It is the invitation, it is the command for sinners to repent. And you listen to these people and it goes so far. It goes so far as that many of these people will deny that Jesus Christ was even preaching the gospel. That we have to come to Paul, for instance, before we can really get gospel preaching, at least for this this particular dispensation or this particular age of the church. What Christ was preaching was kingdom stuff. That'll be okay for the kingdom, but not for... And I submit to you that once you start coming to the preaching of the gospel himself, and we've emphasized that Christ is the gospel, and once you come to the gospel himself and declare now and analyze with your theological biases and presuppositions and whatever else that Christ was not preaching the gospel, that at the very least displays a very dangerous arrogance and even worse as you start tampering with the very gospel message. It is incumbent upon every preacher of the gospel as he preaches that gospel to preach faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto God. And these two things, as we've emphasized, are inseparably linked one with the other. We come to the second paragraph in just a moment as some of the elements of this saving repentance are defined for us. And I dare say you might think you are in the paragraph describing faith. The two things are looking at the same reality from a different perspective. We view this as a coin, common imagery, and conversion here, a coin that consists on one side of faith and repentance, but It's the same coin. It's the same coin. You can't separate. You can't take. You can't take a coin in your pocket and take what's on a nickel. I don't even look at it. What's on one side of a nickel? A buffalo is on one side of a nickel. What's on the other side? Somebody's head. Whose head? I don't know. I don't have any nickels. But you don't. Larry's got a nickel. Not really important. All right. Just you don't take who has her head is on that and spin the head someplace, and then take the buffalo and spin that someplace else. A nickel's a nickel, and you take both sides as the same coin. And that's essentially here what we're saying concerning faith and repentance. The two do not exist independently one from the other. And when you look at the scriptural definitions, when you look at this theological, now everybody's taking out their coins and checking things out there. What's on the nickel? Who's got the nickel? Say what?
Jefferson on one side and Monticello his home on the other.
Well, there you go. Buffalo nickels, they don't even make those anymore, do they?
The old nickel had a buffalo.
The old nickel had a buffalo. Well, there you go. All right, so leave it to my class to come up with a buffalo nickel. There you go. All right. But whatever's there, the coin's the same. All right, you don't somehow spend one side of the coin someplace and save the other part for someplace else. It's the single coin. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate here and make clear when it comes to this aspect of repentance. Some of you were here when I did that little lesson for the torchbearers some time ago. On the Lordship Salvation controversy. I dealt with that in some significant detail if you're interested. I think that was taped. If you want to go back and look at that, you may. But that's the issue. We have those that want to separate faith and repentance and claim they're preaching the gospel. I submit to you that no one who excludes the preaching of repentance is preaching the gospel. We do not make up the terms. Christ makes up the terms, if you will. Whereby men come to him, and they come in faith and repentance. So I don't know my church history well enough to speculate as to what precipitated this particular statement in the confession, but it's good that both faith and repentance is part of the preaching of the gospel. Now notice the first line. It's an evangelical grace. That statement dispels the notion that we so often hear with these easy believism people that repentance is a work. Here we are told, and this reflects the scripture, that repentance is itself an evangelical grace, a saving grace. By that, the confession means, and we'll see from the scripture here in just a moment, that the exercise of repentance, therefore, is not apart from the application of grace. It goes back to what we've been emphasizing and discussing over these past weeks in the order of salvation, that regeneration implants that life principle in the heart of an otherwise dead sinner. And now with that life principle, with that spiritual life in that previously dead heart, there is the exercise then of faith and the exercise of repentance. It is the evidence of life. It is not the prerequisite to life. And that has to be understood. It is not that which we use to merit faith or life or grace. It is the evidence of that grace, the evidence of that spiritual life. And the unhappy thing is we have even some hyper-Calvinists who, for whatever reason, see repentance as a prerequisite work leading up to faith. And we talked a little bit about that before, and again, that is a perversion of the gospel truth. It is the evidence of life, not the prerequisite to life. But it is the sign of life, and that's why our confession is going to say, for instance, in paragraph 3, that it is such a necessity that sinners, to all sinners, that none may expect pardon without it. Right? If there's no repentance, there's no pardon. It is not the meritorious ground of that pardon, but as we're going to see and emphasize again, it is the evidence of that spiritual grace that has been that has been given. Now, we can give a few scripture references here that illustrate and declare very directly then that this repentance and the ability to repent is itself the gift of God. Look at Acts chapter 5. We may have looked at these passages in the context of faith as well, but it serves our purpose here to substantiate that statement that the confession makes. In Acts chapter 5, pick it up at verse 29. Here's Peter preaching. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior for this purpose, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God gives that repentance. And here is the intent of the death of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, to give this repentance and the corollary to that, the forgiveness of sins. Not something that they earned, but something that was given by God. I don't know how else to read that except to take then repentance. If it is given, it must be then a gift. Look at chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Again, this is part of preaching in defense of the gospel. Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life." All right, so in the last context, it was God giving that repentance to Israel. Here God gives that repentance to the Gentiles. It is the work of the gospel. It is the declaration of the gospel in Jesus Christ that men are given by the grace of God this repentance unto life. Not a work that merits God's dealings, but it is the gift of God. All right, look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25. Again, picking up in the middle of the context, but the apostle says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." That God might give repentance unto the acknowledging of that truth. We're going to see the linking here with the understanding of truth and the acceptance of that truth with this God-given repentance. All right, this is why we emphasize there are statements in the New Testament, Old Testament rather, that we can look at too, that gives us the same basic theme, that the ability to repent, the very fact of repentance, just like faith, is itself the gift of God. It is therefore an evangelical grace. It is not a work. It is not a prerequisite work that somehow puts us in a place where we can then believe or somehow gain that favor with God. It is the gift of God, as all grace is. And it simply demonstrates what I've said hundreds of times, it seems like. That the grace of God does not leave a man where it finds him. The grace of God does something in the heart of man whereby now he turns to God and he turns away from that sin. So an important statement here in the first paragraph, reminding us that what we are talking about here is an aspect of the gospel, a demonstration and evidence of the grace of God, and a necessary part to every proclamation of that gospel message. Paragraph 2 gives us some of the peculiarities and features, aspects, components of the definition of what repentance is. Powerful statement here. We'll look at some of the scripture texts. By it, that is, by this repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. You can see in those elements, those components of definition, even the aspect of faith, that apprehending of the mercy of God that there is in Christ. That is a receiving and a resting upon Christ alone. That's our definition of faith, and here it is as an integral part even of what repentance is. Repentance is not just quitting certain things. Repentance is not just a effort in life to reform yourself. Repentance is the evidence of an inward transformation where something has taken place in the heart. And we want to emphasize this again. Just as faith was a matter of the heart, so is repentance an issue of the heart. And unless the heart is engaged, unless the heart is involved, then we do not have that true and saving repentance. But there's an understanding here. You can see these elements particularly of that sense of personal guilt, the pollution and the helplessness. The exercise of repentance draws our heart's attention to the odious nature, that heinous nature of our sins before God, our personal pollution and helplessness before God, that as we are in this state, we cannot do anything to remedy that condition on our own. There's the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, the grief and the hatred over that sin, the affection of our emotion, that resolute turning unto God, and then that persistent endeavor of a new life. Important statements, and the implications there are far-reaching. It draws our attention to this being a heart phenomenon, and it draws our attention to the persistence and the continuing of this. This teaches us that repentance, again, is not a one-time operation. That repentance is a way of life, not something that I did, but something that I am doing. And we must emphasize this, please. There is a sense in which I can say, I believed the gospel. There is a sense in which I can say, I repented of my sin. But in the true evangelical sense, it is that we are believing the gospel and that we are repenting of our sin. The whole life of salvation is a life of repentance. It is a life of constant, ongoing repentance. And once we define, I think, the elements of that, you can see why I will make that statement. Now, there are some, in my thinking, some classic passages on this theme of repentance that we'll look at briefly. I'll not give a full exposition, but call these to your attention. We'll look at one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. First of all, in Joel chapter 2, in Joel's prophecy, second chapter, beginning at verse 12. I mark this as one of the outstanding passages in the Scripture that detail and define for us the application and implications of true saving repentance. Now, you remember the context of Joel's prophecy. A locust plague had gone through and devastated the land, and God raises up the prophet Joel to interpret what appeared to be a national disaster as not just a natural phenomenon, but this was the evidence of the hand of God's judgment upon these people. A very wicked time. I won't set up the historical context of this, but it was dark days in Israel's history. And the Lord had raised up this swarm of locusts to be the army in his hand to accomplish this judgment upon these people. And then Joel goes from that. He springboards from that historic locust plague to talk about an even greater judgment that would come, far more devastating than what these bugs indeed had done. And the only way to escape the coming judgment of God is to repent. And so that leads us then to this text at verse 12. In view of this coming day of the Lord, this devastating judgment that is decreed against sinners. Look at verse 11, for instance, the last line of verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Who is it that can stand before God in that day of judgment? Well, here are those that are going to be able to stand. Verse 12. Now also, or therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. All right, see the elements here. We have in verse 12 probably the most important word in the Old Testament that designates and describes, defines evangelical repentance. It's the word turn. The word turn. Interestingly, we had, for instance, at verse 14, the word repent. Authorized Version translates that word repent, but that is not the word for evangelical repentance in the Old Testament. We'll define that word in just a moment, perhaps. The key word for what we're talking about here as saving repentance is this word that the Authorized Version translates to turn, sometimes to return. It's the idea of a reversal. It's a very vivid and a very graphic word. It simply means to reverse directions. I'm going one way, now let's have an about face and go the other way. A reversal of direction. It does not necessarily imply that you return back to the starting point. That's neither here nor there. But it is a reversal of direction. We're going this way, and now we must about face and go the opposite way. And it is, interestingly, again, a word that is either a good word or a bad word in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's a word, it's the key word for repentance, and it's one of the key words for apostasy as well. And whether it's good or bad depends upon, as it were, which way you were going. If I turn away from God, that's bad. That's apostasy. If I turn toward God, that's good. That's repentance. All right, so it's a very graphic and very picturesque word in about face, in about face. Now, here are these people that were bent toward the judgment of God. They were sinners, and in that condition, they were making their way straight for that inevitable judgment of God. And the only way that they could escape that judgment, indeed the only way that any man can escape that judgment, is by turning unto the Lord. Now, if we can think of this in terms of our natural nature, our sinful nature, with that heart, with a mind and a will and affections that are all contrary to God, we are the enemies of God. We are haters of God. In our desires and our affection, we are haters of God. And with our will, we are taking our steps inclined away from God. There is that natural bent that every sinner has away from God. And so long as sinners then go with that natural bent, following those natural desires, with a mind that is ignorant of spiritual things, he is in a desperate and a hopeless and a helpless condition. There must be a reversal. And repentance here then is viewed as a reversal of that, thinking differently, moving differently, and feeling differently. It is not just, and here's where some of these people, I found this week I've got a synonym for stupid, so I'm not using stupid quite as much. I came to a class this last week, and you know, I hate to use that word, but it's such a good word to describe so much of what's out there. And it's a different age in which I teach now than when I used to teach. All my students have these little laptop things on their desk, right, and they're going away, and I don't take any books to class anymore. If I want something in the Septuagint, I say, what's in the Septuagint? Mm-mm. And there it is. What's the Hebrew? And they compare. It's great. So I just go to class like this, and it's really nice. Students carry all the books for me. But what am I saying? Oh, this guy, one guy, I'm looking for a synonym for stupid, right, as I tend to do, and I never, and he pulled up with this little thesaurus. And I looked at all of this stuff, and there were some great ones. My word of the week is moronic. You like that? Moronic. That's great. So I've been using this week, moronic, for stupid. All right. So I use it today. Moronic. That means stupid. All right? That means stupid. Now, why am I saying this? Now, I've lost why I was going to... Because I'm dull. That was another word. All right. I'll apply it to myself here. This moronic idea that views repentance in the Old Testament as just a transformation of life or a reformation of a resolution not to do certain things. See? That it's all external. I've got this one view that views repentance in the Old Testament just be this external change. I didn't do this, now I'm doing this. You just kind of like your New Year's resolutions, right? You didn't do this, now you're going to do it, and no real change of heart, and they fail to see the significance of the internalness of this reversal of direction. It's a picture, but it is not simply talking about what happens on the outside, although something happens on the outside, but it starts on the inside. All right, so this is our key word. So reverse your direction, all right, and notice where they're to start going. Turn to me. Well, if I'm reversing my direction, if I'm going now a place where I wasn't going a moment ago, and I'm turning to the Lord, where was I going before I turned? You know, obviously going away from the Lord and opposed to Him in every way. So repentance is a turning unto the Lord. We'll see that again in verse 13. And how is this to be done? And here's the key statement. With all your heart. With all your heart. You turn to me with all your heart. What's the heart? The mind, the will, and the emotions. This is not just an external quitting bad habits. Repentance is not just quitting bad habits. It is that which has its origin, that which has its drive, its impulse in the heart. With the mind. In repentance, something happens in the mind. What happens? We understand the nature of sin. We understand, as our confession put it, right, that heinous, I like that word, the odiousness of sin. We come to understand what sin is against that holy God. We understand what sin is against the righteous law of God. We begin to comprehend now in the mind that this sin is not just a light thing, that this sin is a violation of the very character and the righteousness, the holiness of God and His law. You have to understand something in this saving repentance. And then with the emotion. Repentance emotionally. And there is an emotional aspect to repentance. And it involves that contrition and that sorrow and that hatred over that sin. We now are haters of sin where once we were lovers of sin. We are now rejecters of sin where once we were choosers of sin by nature. We now have in this repentance, in this heart movement now toward God, a hatred and a contrition, a sorrow over that sin. Sin makes us unhappy. Right? It should. Right? When there's sin in the heart of one that now is a believer in Christ, it ought to make us unhappy. And that's an emotional response. Don't Let's not be so rationalist here, and let's not be so anti-charismatic here, or whatever, that we deny the emotional part of our faith and repentance. If the emotion is not involved, it's not true saving repentance or saving faith. But it's not just the emotion, as we're emphasizing as well. There's an understanding in the mind, and there is a contrition in the heart, and then there is the exercise of the will that involves a resolute turning unto God and a resolute forsaking of our sins. Now, that is the heart issue. And this is why the prophet, speaking here as the Lord, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, says, turn to me with all your heart. You've got to start thinking differently about me. You got to understand the heinous nature of this sin. You got to start feeling grief over this sin, and you now must forsake that sin and turn unto me. It is a heart issue. And we do this, we are told, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Here are attendant circumstances. All right, these statements here, the fasting, the weeping, the mourning, are attendant circumstances to that heart repentance. There will be an evident outward display and demonstration of what has taken place in the heart. But just in case you understand or misunderstand, we have verse 13. Because there's always the tendency. There was the tendency for the people then, there's the tendency for the people now, to judge the reality of what takes place in the heart by the external attendant circumstances. And Joel goes out of his way here almost. I should say the Lord goes out of his way here to make it clear that he is not talking just about the attendant circumstances of make sure this is there, the fasting. No, we're talking here again not about what just takes place on the outside, but what takes place on the heart. And rend your heart. We're not talking about rending garments here. Rend your heart. This, again, is a heart work. And turn unto the Lord your God. How's our confession put it? We understand, we apprehend the mercy of God. Well, why? What's the basis for repentance? For He is gracious. For He is gracious. See, all these attributes, all these perfections of God now that are heaped up, one on top of the other, to give us the credible reason why we ought to repent. We speak of the trustworthiness of God. We believe Him because He is trustworthy. We place our confidence on Him because He is worthy of that confidence. We turn to Him and we trust Him. And there's an element in this repentance, I say, of the trust. Because He is who He is. He's gracious. We could spend, you know, who knows how long just defining these terms that describe the perfections of God here. He's gracious. This is that display of God's favor and God's goodness that He gives to those that don't deserve. We know grace. He's merciful. That's the word that speaks to us of God's compassion and God's pity that He has for those in a pitiable condition. Only those that recognize their pitiable state are going to appeal to God for mercy. Says something about what God does to us in repentance when He forgives. It also says how we view ourselves. God is merciful. He's slow to anger. He is long of nostrils. We looked at that imagery before. The slowness of God to anger. The long time it takes, as it were, for God to display His wrath against us. If God were not slow to anger, not a one of us would ever have time to come to the place of repentance. The judgment would come justly and swiftly upon us. But God is slow to anger. And every one of us owe our salvation to the fact that He is slow to anger. He is patient and of great kindness, of great loyalty. Loyalty to Himself, loyalty to His Word, and therefore repents of the evil. Now, this is God. Again, I don't have to spend a lot of time here. We've discussed this, I think, before. the repenting of the evil here. First of all, the evil refers not to sin, but it refers to this judgment, this great judgment that God has sentenced upon sinners. But if you repent, and as you repent, God changes from our perspective. We talk about here an anthropopathism. I've used that word on you before. An anthropopathism. Here is a human emotion that is applied unto the Lord so that we can somehow begin to grasp and begin to understand what the Lord is doing. Here is this sentence of judgment that has been pronounced against every sinner. But as we repent, what happens? That judgment is turned away. And it appears from our perspective that God has changed his mind in regard to what he was going to do. You understand, I think I've talked about this. That's something like anthropopathism. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We know our confession teaches, right, that God is spirit. God is spirit. And in that statement that God is spirit, we know, number one, that he does not have body parts. All right, God is without body parts, as we think of body parts. He is pure spirit. And as you try to imagine in your mind what pure spirit is, you've missed the point. All right, whatever you imagine, you have taken away the pureness of that. So don't try. You can't comprehend this. But God, in his grace, therefore, reveals himself to us from our little perspective of where we live and what we know in ways that we can begin to understand. So we'll often see in the scripture what we refer to as anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphism are human forms that are applied to God. Anthropos, man, morphos, form, human form applied to God. So when we speak of the hand of God or the eye of God or the head of God or whatever, we're not to start conjuring up now, as you know we do when we're kids. Well, you know, here's a hand made of clouds or something. Try to maintain that it's spirit, but it's not what it's talking about. Not what it's talking about. The hand of God simply tells me God acts. The arm of God, God is powerful. The eyes of God, God sees. He's a person. All right, he is a person. He is not a force. He is not just some kind of energy that is there in indescript form. That is not God. He is a real person. And he acts as a person. And these anthropomorphisms are speaking to us in terms that we understand to enable us to somehow grasp what the Lord is. All right? And anthropopathism are human emotions that are applied unto God. Now, we have to be very careful here and understand what we are referring to when we speak of emotion. There are certain things about God that we have no problem. I have no problems calling emotion. God is love, and in a sense, that's an emotion. But remember also, biblically, it's an act of the will primarily, and all of these things. I'm looking at emotion here, and we theologically consider the emotion here from the standpoint of those things that fluctuate. When we think our emotions, our human emotions, are always based, for the most part, upon external things. Things outside of me affect me, and something out there can make me happy, all right, and something out there can make me sad. So one moment I'm happy, and one moment I'm sad. One moment I'm feeling low, one moment I'm feeling high, depending upon all this stuff that is happening outside of me. The very fact, then, of emotion as we think of it involves a constant change and a fluctuation. Well, you can see our problem here. God doesn't change. God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. There is no change with God. So emotion, from that standpoint, would not be true of God. God is not happy one minute and sad the next minute. That's not the picture that we want to see. God is not affected by external causes. All right? God is not a reactionary. I've often said that to you. God is not a reactionary who does what he does depending upon what he's forced to do by what he sees. God is not moved upon. He is the ultimate and true absolute. But there are times There are times that when from our perspective, from where I am, it seems as though God changes. Right? It seems as though God changes as I look at it from my little earthly perspective here. And many times, God will reveal Himself to us and speak to us in terms that are on the level of our understanding. And this is one of them. This is one of them. Here is the decree that God has eternally established that all of those in sin are going to be under judgment. Here is His eternal decree that all in Christ are going to be His people. All right? So these are unchangeable decrees. God doesn't change. There's nothing that will alter those decrees. His people are forever part of His eternal decree. Nothing can alter that. Nothing will alter that. All right, but here I am. I'm born into sin. I'm under the wrath and condemnation of God. I'm under the sentence of God's judgment. But by the grace of God, I believe and I repent. And now I'm no longer under that wrath. I'm no longer under that condemnation. Once I was the enemy of God, now I'm the friend of God. Once I was under God's wrath, now I'm under God's favor. It appears from my perspective, right, that God has changed His dealings with me. Well, in reality, who's done the changing? The change has come from my perspective. I have changed by the grace of God. Once under wrath, now under His pleasure. So we've done the changing. The eternal decree of God is that all that come unto Christ, He will in no wise cast out. That's not going to change. You see. All the Father has given me will come unto me. That's not going to change. That's fixed. But He speaks to us here from our perspective. And so here's my hope in God. I know that God is faithful to His Word, and God has so promised that He will reject none that come to Christ. There is never a genuine, true repenter or believer that has ever been refused to come. So here's our ground. You with me? Here's our ground for turning in repentance with this heart unto the Lord. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is that one that will not judge those that so come unto Him. And that's the same idea in verse 14. The reversal and the elimination of that judgment as we come with this heart unto the Lord. Now that's a good definition. A good exposition of what repentance is. Understanding who the Lord is and turning to Him with that confidence and with that element of trust. To do this is putting your trust that God is those things. That He will not go back on His word. And that He will receive those that so turn unto Him. Great passage. Great passage in the Old Testament. On repentance. Very quickly, let me show you a New Testament passage. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. It's an important text to consider here. Now again, the context here is somewhat disputed by people that are working here on Corinthians. Paul talks about a letter that he wrote that caused some problems when the Corinthians received it. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians. I don't want to get into all of the what we call introduction issues here, but there is a question as to how many letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We have two. We have two. You have some, and this is not just a apostate versus conservative view. You have some that will argue Paul wrote four letters. What's your view? Four? Two. What a cop out there. What a cop out. Tried to get it so I wouldn't slam you if I had to here. All right. You have some that argue that Paul wrote four letters. That Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. He makes a statement. I might as well develop this just now that I started it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. All right? So if we're in 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, I wrote to you in an epistle, that would on the surface presuppose that he wrote an epistle before this.